It is indeed a pleasure to be a partaker in a worship service such as this, where brethren who have a like common faith, a like common zeal, a like common love, can come together and be uplifted through prayer, through excellent songs, through the fellowship that we can participate in the Word of God. It's a family. It's a family that is a nationwide family. And wherever you go, it seems that you see brethren. Brethren who know some of your other brethren that you know from somewhere else. And it's been a pleasure for me and my wife to be able to spend some time with you here. I see some familiar faces again. The Hills are here, and I'm thankful for them. Good people, and I've had the pleasure to work with them in the kingdom. The Fenners are here this evening from my congregation where we work, Jesus' congregation in Fairfax. And they're participants. Sometimes when I look at them, I think of Aquila and Priscilla, how Paul viewed them, how they just participated with him in all these works. And it's great to have brethren who are on fire about doing God's will. And most of you this evening who are sitting here, you have expressed such kind words, and I'm so thankful for your encouragement. If you're visiting, I hope that these lessons will be profitable for you as well. These lessons on evidences, it's kind of a different approach than what perhaps you have heard in the past. But they're very challenging for me to speak on because I'm not a scientist. At least, I'm not one with a PhD. But I love to study those things, and I love to see what scientists have said about it, and I like to compare it to God's Word. Last night, we looked at the evidences that are given for an inspired Bible. We looked at the transmission of the Bible. That is how we got the Bible today, how our Bibles are and how we've got them, how they have been through this unbroken chain of attestation, and how we have and can be sure that we've got the same Bible that they've used in the first century, that we've got the same Word that they've had in the first century. We looked at the moral purity of the Bible, how God's Word, unlike any other, demands this strictness or this ability to come to God and this quest for righteousness and holiness on the basis that God is holy and not on the basis of man's holiness. We've looked at the accuracy of the Bible. That is the historical accuracy of the Bible. We've seen how archaeology, a science that is known and well respected, how its finds do not conflict with the teachings of Scripture, but rather confirm things that have happened in the Bible. We looked at the unity of the Bible. We've seen a theme that goes from cover to cover. Any good book has to have a theme, but it's more remarkable when you've got a book that's written over hundreds of years by 40-some-odd men, and they all write the same theme. And without any book, if there was a book that was left out, you would have a broken chain. You would have a broken chain of theme. Every book contributes to that theme. We looked at the effect that the Bible has had upon man, and how, in fact, man's keenest thoughts and man's greatest endeavors have been inspired from the Word of God. And this evening, as God has allowed us to come together, we will look, I pray, in an effective way, at the miraculous life of Jesus. And then tomorrow morning, the Lord's Day morning, we will look at the miraculous death of Jesus. And then Sunday evening, if God wills, the question is posed, what shall I do with Jesus? And so, the miraculous life of Jesus we shall endeavor in. When you look at the birth of Christ, when you look at the life of Christ, when you look at the resurrection of Christ, when you look at the ascension of Christ, what do you see? You see attributes that lead to His deity. Attributes that confirm His deity. And also attributes which confirm the truthfulness of Christianity. Remember, my friend, that Christianity is not based upon a founder's teachings only. You know, you look at the world religions of today, you look at Confucianism, and it's based upon the teachings of Confucius. It's based upon the teachings of one man. Christianity is based upon not only the teachings, but the actions, the deeds, the things that Jesus did, the things that you and I cannot do. Christianity has a strong foundation. Between the birth of Christ We see the life of Christ between the birth and His resurrection. And we see a life that is powerful. We see a life that men covet after in order to live by. We see a life that's got this grace around it. We see the life of Christ. We see a life that we can never obtain, that perfection. But we see perfection as God would have us to live. It's a life that is absolutely phenomenal for the Christian. It's a life that's exhilarating. It's a life that we strive on, that we study after. And there is never any other person that's ever lived, or any person that will ever live, that can live the way Jesus Christ did. And so we have the quest to be like Christ. If it's not your quest, you're missing out on life. If it's not your quest, what is your quest? Let me ask you, my friend, can you believe in Jesus? Then you've got to believe in the miraculous life of Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. As you can already see, look at Jesus' perfect character. Jesus' perfect character. How many of us think we have perfect characters? You know what? If we already think that, we don't. Because we don't. None of us have a perfect character. We're a bunch of sinful flesh. We are sinful men. And there are days that go by when we know that Jesus would be flatly ashamed of the way that we've acted. And there are days that go by when Jesus would perhaps compliment us. He's complimented people before on their faith, and He may compliment us. But the point is, we're not perfect in character. Some days we're sharp to our spouses, and we're nice to our friends. Other days we're sharp to our friends, and we're inconsistent in character. But when we look at the Christ, we see a man who has a perfection in character. You know, the Gospels are committed to describing the character of Jesus. The Gospels are committed to describing the character of Jesus. And they give us this unique, this interesting portrait that they portray. In every book, in every chapter of the Gospels, you see Jesus there as the central character. And He is the central theme. He is all there is to know in every book, in every chapter of the Gospel. But there are some things that these biographies of Jesus leave out. There are two things primarily that these biographies leave out, which separates the Gospels from any other biography that has ever been written. The first of which is the appearance of Christ. His human, physical appearance is not described in the Gospels. Oh, you'll see some of which in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Nothing to brag about, though. I believe it's in verse 2 where it says He has no form. There's nothing to be desired. But in the Gospels, you don't see anything about the body of Christ. You don't know whether He has yellow hair or blonde or dark or whatever it is. You don't see His complexion as being dark. You don't know what color of eyes that He has. You don't know if He was tall or if He was short. And I wonder why. Why do these Gospels leave this out? You know, when we talked about, when you study the King Saul, back in the Old Testament, King Saul was noted by inspiration that we have today. Saul was noted as being taller than any person around Israel, from his shoulders upward. Saul, the great king that was going to save Israel, was noted for his tallness and was noted for his good looking. God even comments on Saul there that there was no other person that was as good looking as Saul. Even David, a righteous king later on, who came. A king that was after God's own heart. God makes mention of his physique, his complexion as being red-like, and his eyes being excellent. But on Jesus, the Son of God, you don't see that. And I wonder why. I think perhaps the reason why, there's probably two reasons really, that Jesus can relate to any person. Whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're Greek, or whether you're Jew, whether you're tall or you're short, the Christ can relate to you. And there's another reason. It's called idolatry. We are an idolatrous people. Even though God has never given us an inkling of what Jesus looks like, people today who profess Christ have sometimes these people have taken the image that they have concocted in their mind and erected it in a statue or a portrait or something like that. And we don't know what He looks like. And so people are an idolatrous people. And yet God has never given us any reason to be idolatrous when it comes to to the Christ. But the second thing that the Gospels leave out, and opposed to any other biography, is that they leave out this idea of an editorial applause. You don't see the Gospel writers exalting the Christ with these little parenthetical notes about how great Jesus was. But rather, the portrait is painted quite clearly just by giving a very straightforward, factual account of what Jesus did, what He did, and what He taught. If you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. Luke here, about ready to write his second account of history, makes mention of his first account, that is the Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This is all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And that's what the Gospels portray. That they show a man who is active. And they show a man who is not only teaching things, but he's living it. And they give this straightforwardness about how Jesus taught and how He did things. And I believe the restraint from this is given from the Holy Spirit Himself. If you turn your Bibles over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, we talked about the inspiration of the Scriptures last night. Here's another verse to write down. Wherever you write things down about the inspiration of God, the reliance that we can have upon the Scriptures, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The apostle there said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, Peter the apostle didn't sit down and privately have some interpretation that he schemed up and wrote these down. He said, no, that's not the way it is. He said in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, divine restraint. God restrained His writers to talk about the appearance, the physique of Jesus Christ. What man do you think could ever match up to the character of Jesus? I mean, when you look and you read these Gospels and you see the way Jesus was, He's the master in every situation. He never has to go to someone and ask for advice. He never has to go to a man and ask for advice. He never has to take counsel. He's the master of every situation. And He displays this sinlessness, absolute sinlessness. And yet, He knows that He's sinless. And He has no pride whatsoever. And not only that, He's not cowardly either. He's a man who gives us the perfect picture of meekness. He takes on whatever situation it is with the level that it needs to be taken on with. Whether it's a time to be bold, then He's bold. And if it's time to touch with a tender touch, He's very tender. He's a man of complete meekness. A man without pride. A man who gives us the idea of what true humility is. A man who chooses his words perfectly in every case. Never has to apologize for what he says. Wouldn't that be a good feeling? That you would never have to apologize for your wife for getting angry and getting all over her case for some little pee-wee thing that she did. And wouldn't it be nice not to have to apologize for the old mouth getting out of control and saying things that we ought not to say to one another? Wouldn't it be nice? And yet Jesus never had that problem. Jesus was a man who was poor. He was hungry. He was tempted in all parts as we are. And yet, He never complained. Never complained. On one occasion He said, "Foxes have holes to hide in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." That's not a complaint. That's just a factual statement. Never does He complain. And yet in our youth, we complain, "I want more, I want more, I want more. Or I don't have this, or I don't have this." And then as we get older, "Oh, I hate old age. It's the worst thing that we could ever go through. How could God do this to me?" And yet you never see the Christ complain. You never do. And yet as men, we complain every day. Sometimes we sing songs about the blessings that Christ has given us or that God has given us. How often do we talk about the blessing? How often do we talk about the life that He's given us? Jesus, perfect in character. And He was equally confident with friends and enemies, wasn't He? He showed no partiality. Remember His closest friend Peter, and he gave him one of the most strongest words that he ever spoke. Depart from me, Satan. Or stand back from me, Satan. Imagine if Jesus said that to you. Equally confident with friend and foe. And this can go on and on and on, but he's the perfect example. A few scriptures to go by this that show that Jesus is our example and how he commands us to be like him. You know, if there's any goal that you ever want in your life, you know the top goal that you should be? A goal that you'll never reach, but the idea is not reaching long-term goals. The idea is having something to motivate you every day. And there's no better goal than to be like Christ. And that's a command that Jesus has given us. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a teacher above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. That's the principle that we're looking at. In verse 37 to 38, Jesus there said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Follow after me, Jesus says. You've got to be willing to be followers of Christ. We can be nothing unless we're followers of Christ. And he says it very clearly in the Gospel of John, if you're taking notes, chapter 13. Verse 15. John said, or Jesus rather said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Jesus gave us the perfect example to live by. And so we have that example and it's our obligation to live by. The apostles accepted this challenge. The apostles accepted this challenge. The great apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, said, Let the mind of Christ dwell in you. Or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. They understood that our mind even has to be like the mind that was in Jesus. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Begin with me here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The apostle there said, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should go, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. Imagine walking in the steps of a non-sinner. That's the quest. That's the quest. Nor was guile found in his mouth. There's that idea. No apology for anything that he has to say. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus gave us that example. And yet often when we're reviled or when we're threatened, often we attack back. We attack back. Like some threatened dog. And yet Jesus said, don't. Don't do that. There's a day when judgment will come. And God will be very just in that day. Be assured of that. It's not necessarily our place to worry about it. But let me give you a scripture of encouragement here. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. Notice that Jesus is our high priest. Notice that Jesus is willing to aid us, that he's willing to help us in time of need. Notice that Jesus went through the things that we did. In verse 14 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the Holy Spirit said, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help, grace to help in time of need. Don't fret about problems. Pray about them. Jesus is there to help us in time of need. Don't just think about the character of Christ. Think about how Jesus is so miraculous in the idea that he is the Son of Man. Jesus displayed perfect humanity. Men try to explain humanity without God today. That's what I call insanity. We can't have a life living in a human body without having God dwell within us. And so if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to live life the way we're supposed, the way we're designed to live life, then we've got to have God dwell within us.
But the title Son of Man is found 81 times in the New Testament, or in the Gospel. It's an expression that was used quite frequently of Christ. And we often relate that to his humanity, but it also has reference to his deity as well. Jesus used it in reference to his deity in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 6, when he talked about the Son of Man having power on earth to forgive sins. And he used that phrase in chapter 19 of the book of Luke, verse 10, when he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He used that expression in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 61 through 62. He said there, just get down to verse 62, I am the one you will see. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand in the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the man. I'm the Son of Man. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming with power. Power in heaven. And you know, that reminds us of the book of Daniel. This was foretold, of course, in one of the major prophets, the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, for example, verse 13, Daniel here recorded some things that were going to take place in a long time. A long time from his time, not a long time from now. But these things took place when Jesus was coming. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. That's simply saying he came to the last days. The last days are the days that we live in today. They began when Jesus came here and died at the cross. They began when his kingdom started. These are the last days. And Daniel said, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Guess what that means? If I've got pride in my life, and I think, well, I'm the reason why the church is so strong, I'm deceived. You see, I'm not the issue. It doesn't matter whether I'm going to serve God or not, the church will still be here. It'll be here today, and it'll be here tomorrow. It'll be here this century, it'll be here next, with or without me. The choice is, do I want to be a part of that kingdom? Do I want to have the blessings that that kingdom's going to have? And yes, that kingdom started in the first century. The premillennialists get off on this idea that the kingdom is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom's in the future. The church is in the past. The church is a temporary mistake or a temporary solution for a mistake that happened in the first century. That's not the case. John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 said he was in the kingdom. The kingdom was there. And the kingdom is here. Those of you who have been washed, those of you who have been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom. And the kingdom will stand. It's an everlasting kingdom. Some people thought they could quench it. Some people thought they could destroy it. Saul of Tarsus thought he could destroy it. Stephen's life in Acts chapter 7 was taken because they thought they could destroy it. But Stephen looked up in the heaven and he saw a vision. He said, I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. It was there with power. It was in existence then. And it's in existence today. The Son of Man, by this title, my friend, Jesus is above every man because he is the Son of Man. Not a Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And so he's above all, and he is one with all. Think about the phrase. You think about the miraculous life of Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Jesus did not only claim to be the Son of Man, but the Son of God. 28 times. 28 times you'll see this phrase. And of course, it was this phrase from the book of Luke and the other Gospels that we see from this phrase, Jesus' death sentence was getting ready to come because he believed that he was the Son of God, and he was the Son of God. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. Some of us may have not known this, but it's prophesied in the Old Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, you'll see in Psalm 2 this prophecy. The question starts in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It is vain when you try to persecute the Son of God. It's vain. Number two, verse two. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Skip on down to verse 7. He said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, the Hebrew writer picked up on this verse in the book of Hebrews. And he proclaimed that by this verse, or by this saying, that God is calling His anointed my son. He shows that Jesus is superior to the angels in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. He shows that He is superior to all things because He's the Son of God. Not a son, the Son of God. But continuing in the verse, verse 8, he said, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the Son of God. The proverbial writer asked some questions. He poses a question in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. And he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know, I know. I know who he is. You know who he is. You know who his son's name is. His son's name is Jesus the Christ. Jesus, of course, admitted that He was the Son of God. Again, in the New Testament, flip on over to the Gospel of John again. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus asked this man, you see, he was cast out. People didn't like him because he was testifying that Jesus was who He was. And or he was testifying some good things there. And Jesus came to him and said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you. Jesus said, I am He. I'm the Son of God. The person who you talk with is the Son. Can you imagine Buddha making this statement? That I'm the Son of God? Or Confucius, or Muhammad. Can you imagine anybody making this statement?
It seemed that David Koresh may have thought he was. And look what that got him. A whole bunch of people lost their lives because of his foolishness, along with his own life.
And by the way, David Koresh died and he's still there. He's never resurrected to prove his own claim. But guess what? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, did.
Why?
Because He's deity. But Jesus didn't just say that He was. Other people did too. John the Baptist, from the book of John, chapter 6, verse 34, said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Apostle Peter, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha, in John chapter 11, verse 27, said, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. The centurion who had a part in His crucifixion in the book and gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 39, realized it. Even the demons realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice their words. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke again. A lot of verses in this sermon. Sometimes I feel like I overkill. But I don't like speaking on things like that unless I give ample proof of what I'm saying. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Notice what the historian writes here for us to read. He says, and demons also came out, and many crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And He rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Now, they weren't confessing that like we are to confess it. They weren't confessing that in obedience confession, like you are the Son of God. No, these people were saying, or these demons rather, were saying more like, ooh, the Son of God! That's you! We don't want to see you! They didn't like it. They said it in fear. It's a confession of fear. James picked up on that in James chapter 2. And he said, even the demons believe and tremble, because they know who Jesus is. And yet often today, mankind does not know who Jesus is. Often today, we don't see that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Controversy going around. People thinking that while Jesus was here on earth, that he gave up his deity, that he stripped himself of his deity. That's absurd. It's not taught in the Bible. It's not there. Jesus was deity when he was on earth. 100% God and 100% man. And as we will see later on, that he definitely had to be that when we look at some other things that Jesus did. But guess what? Old Satan himself recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. The old devil, the prince of the air, the prince of this world, understood and basically confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you go to the Gospel of Luke again, just skip on back to chapter 4, the temptation of Christ here in this chapter, verse 3. Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The word there translated "if" is also translated in other passages as "since." And can mean, since you are the Son of God. No doubt the devil knew who he was tempting. By the prizes or the temptations that he was offering Jesus, he showed that Jesus was in fact deity. And he wanted deity to worship him. If Jesus would have just yielded, you and I would have no hope today. If Jesus would have just yielded to any one of these temptations that the devil gave to him, we would have been lost in sin. And so the devil says, since you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? And since you are the Son of God, why don't you do that? And yet, Jesus refused. He understood and taught us a principle that man should not live by bread alone, and yet that's what we eat almost every day. If our diets consisted of the book, the Bible, like we eat other foods, we would be a healthy people. But yet if our physical food was like the diet of our Bible, we'd be anorexic. We'd be skeletons, wouldn't we? Because we don't consume the Word of God like we should. But that's another subject all to itself. Jesus was the Son of God. You know there are about five ways that Jesus proves himself to be the Son of God. And let me tell you, he is the definite article Son of God, not a Son of God. You and I are sons of God. We had excellent prayer tonight. Excellent prayer about how we're sons of God. We can go to him as Father. But we are sons of God when we are reborn from that seed, which is the perfect Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. But Jesus was the Son of God. And so there are a few ways in which he is. Here are five. By eternal generation. What do I mean by eternal generation? I mean that he was always here. And he's always been. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle and inspired apostle Paul said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." He is the image. That is, he is the replica of God. He is the very replica of God. In Micah, the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, God said, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Jesus was not born at Mary's birth. In other words, that wasn't his origination. He went through a birthing process. But guess what? He was before Mary was ever. He is from everlasting. And he's also declared to be the Son of God by special creation. And when I say special creation, I mean the body had a special factor. Something special about it. Like Adam. If you go to the Gospel of Luke again, you look at that genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. You see that Adam, it says, is the Son of God. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, who is so-and-so, and so-and-so is the Son of God, which is Adam. Well, you compare that to Jesus in a sense, that he's declared the Son of God in this sense, that God had a part in preparing his own body. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, speaking to Mary, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Because God did this, Mary, because God is in control of this, Mary, this man shall be called the Son of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5. The Holy Spirit there recorded, of course, incorporating it, I believe, from the Old Testament. said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore when he came into the world, that is when Christ came into the world, that he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So God had a part in this body. This body was special to God because this body is the thing that was going to die for our sins. The body in which we commemorate every day or every first day of the week through the unleavened bread. But Jesus is also declared to be the Son of God, not only by eternal generation or the special creation, but by the resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God. And you go to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 32. Paul here speaking and preaching this said, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God because God raised him from the dead. And again in the book of Romans, the epistle to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul said, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Also by inheritance. A son inherits the father's. Jesus inherits his father's wealth. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he says, has in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, though through whom he had made the worlds. He is appointed heir of all things. Therefore, he is declared to be the Son of God, and by nature. You look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17, and Jesus, there in an example, named James and John, Boanerges. Which means sons of thunder. So those of you who are teenagers, you come home someday when you've been wild, whatever it is that you do that's wild, and your parents look at you and they call you Boanerges, it's because you've been acting like thunder. And so don't be insecure if they call you that. Just understand that maybe your disposition lately has been a little wild. James and John were sons of thunder by their nature, and so Jesus called them. So the same thing's true by Jesus' nature. If he did the works of the Father, then people should believe him. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. He did the works of his Father. The works of his Father were by nature, the things he could do, because he was supernatural. And so was the Father. As you think about Jesus, though, the miraculous life of Christ, realize that Jesus is the master teacher. How many of you wish you could teach a Bible class? How many of you teachers wish you could teach a Bible class the way you'd like to, the way you imagine it in your mind? You know, Jesus was the master teacher. You know, there's people who reject the deity of Christ. They still acknowledge that Jesus was a very, very good teacher. One that men can only covet after. A teacher that we all wish we could be. And after all, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, one of the names that were going to be applied to this man, who I believe is the Son of God, was Wonderful Counselor. And that, of course, was exactly what Jesus was. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 5, 6, and 7, the response in verse 28 of chapter 7 and 29, that the crowd was marveled because this man taught as one having authority and not like the scribes and not like the scribes would teach. He was a master teacher. No teaching either can compare to the wealth that you can glean from Jesus' teaching. And yet Jesus was from an obscure village. Jesus was a poor carpenter's son, uneducated. And look what we have. We've got a legacy of truth, a legacy of life. We've got the Word of God, the teachings of the Son of God. Nothing else can compare to this. You can't get this stuff from mere man. Men didn't derive this awesome wisdom. Men are all the time in sin. They're all the time in apostasy. And yet Jesus' teachings are profound, and they can be very effective if we will just obey them. It's strange, though, when Jesus taught, though he's a master teacher, that his own disciples often misunderstood when he taught. That his own listeners were confused about the things that he was saying. And that's because they had the wrong idea about what Christianity really was about. You know, the answer to the question, how could Jesus be this great teacher? A man answers that question in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verse 2. A man came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Friend, over 19 centuries later, Jesus' teachings are still here. One way to make an atheist angry is to remind them and to remind all their atheistic friends that their teachings won't live very long. For the most part, they won't. 100 years, even the teachings of preachers will be gone. 100 years, my name will probably be forgotten. 100 years, your name will be forgotten. But guess what? Jesus' words will always be here. And so I delight that I can preach Jesus' words because I have life that way. The message that I preach will be eternal if it's the Word of God. And Jesus' words are here today and they'll be here forever. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." And he has a proven track record at this point. But then consider the miracles. Jesus, the man of miracles. You know, Jesus proved who he was. Sometimes we look at the people in the first century and say, well, they were gullible. You know, like those people in Acts chapter 8, they believed Simon the sorcerer. He deceived them with his arts and tricks and craftiness. But yet, we need to be reminded that even Simon the sorcerer was converted to Christ because he saw where real power came in. He saw the power, the awesome working power through the hand of the evangelist Philip. And he was converted to the Lord. Jesus was a man of miracles. Miracles were not a common thing back then either. You know, John the Baptist never performed one miracle. Not one miracle did John the Baptist perform. And yet he was an effective teacher too because he's preparing the way of God. In John chapter 10, verse 41, it says, John performed no sign. There was no sign that John gave. He didn't give these miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus was a man of miracles, mighty miracles, instantaneous, permanent miracles. But when he healed the sick, it wasn't like the fake healers today. Who perhaps raise you up and you walk off limping and then finally you've got your normal composure. When Jesus healed something, it was instantaneous. It was immediate. And Jesus wasn't limited to healing physical bodies either. I would like to see a faith healer today go out and calm a storm. Go down to Florida or wherever those tropical storms come in and calm one. You see, Jesus was out in a storm and he did that. And people believed him. I would like to see a faith healer today walk on water. Jesus did. I would like to see somebody take a little bit of food and feed 5,000 people. I would like to see someone pull a coin out of a fish. Just going out in the ocean and getting a fish and pulling a coin out of it. Jesus did more than heal people. But he did miracles that are beyond wonder. In the Gospel of John, I'll give you this verse. Towards the end of the gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30, John the Apostle, writing this book, said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We have a sufficient amount of evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Who else is better to make the lame walk than the one who created the lame? Who else is better to heal the sick than the one who created the body? Who else is better to calm the storm than the creator of the atmosphere that we live in? Than Jesus Christ. Jesus was the creator. He was there, and without him, nothing would have been made. And so you can see that Jesus is a man of miracle. And who is better qualified to do miracles than the Son of God? Then consider the claims of Christ. Jesus gave several claims. He wasn't ashamed of who he was. Many times people today, younger people especially, wish that I could be, have these superpowers. You see a lot of TV shows that have younger people with these awesome little powers, these supernatural powers. But yet then they don't like them so much because they're different from everybody else. Once they have these powers, they're different. People don't like to be different. Jesus was very different. Why? Because he was the Son of God. He was deity. He was divine. And he was not ashamed of that. He came out and he said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins." He confessed that he had power to forgive sins on earth. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he confessed that he had the power to confess your and my name before the Father. He's got the power to do that. He confessed and taught in the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 28, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. In Luke 21, verse 33, he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." If I would stand before you today and say that my